up my back while I'm preaching, so that's fine. Well, it's a real blessing and privilege to be here today with my wife, Marlene, and a very dear friend of ours, Alec and Sharon Thompson, pastored here, I believe, 1987 into 1993 or 4. We invited Sharon to come today, but she's busy at Binbrook Baptist playing the piano. But she sends her greetings, and we are thrilled to be able to worship with you and to celebrate with you. Binbrook, like this pastor compared to your pastor, is a little bit older. We too had Americans come in, not on war horses, but they came in the 1830s to Binbrook. And they were missionaries, and they shared the gospel with people, began a house church and a prayer meeting. And similar to your history, eventually we had a three-point charge, and horse and cutter, horse and buggy, Caister and Tyneside and Binbrook. The other churches have gone, but Binbrook is still going. We were constituted in 1854. And still, by the grace of God, preach the gospel. Our church, I guess with the American influence, our church covenant is and constitution is with the 1833 New Hampshire Confession of Faith. So we have a very similar historical background, and I feel privileged to be surrounded with all of this history. I love history. Very dear friends are here today. I don't think they knew we were coming, but Ron and Jane Berenz, we were involved in a church plant in the Ancaster area in the early 200s, and it's great to see them. And I remember a few of you when Pastor Alex was desperate for somebody to come and preach, he asked me. So it's been so good to come back and to rejoice in God's goodness with you. Well, will you take your Bible, please, and turn to 1 Corinthians. If you're not quite sure where that is, it's just before 2 Corinthians. And I pastored at Binbrook for 23 years. When I would mention the text, I would wait till the college kids got it. Then I knew everybody else had it. So had the privilege of pastoring there for 23 years, and we, although technically I'm retired, we are still members at that wonderful church. Anniversaries are very interesting things, aren't they? They are markers, and they are dealing with time. And what's interesting about a church anniversary is that they're dealing with time and history in the light of a God who is timeless and eternal. He has no beginning. He has no ending. In a few days, will be 75. In a few eternities, God will be, yeah. And yet he has entered into time and space and history in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in the sending of the Spirit, he has been building his church since the death, the burial, the resurrection, and the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all over this world, there are churches. Some have existed for many, many centuries. Others just began last week or last year. And our text tells us in verse 10 that when there is a true church, it is the work of God. The church, unlike anything else in human history, is a miracle. It's supernatural. It is a divine activity. It cannot be produced by human effort. It cannot be maintained by human effort. It is a work and a work of God. The church is as miraculous as the original creation and as supernatural. The church is as miraculous and supernatural as the conversion of any sinner. God is taking that which is dead and speaks life into it. And when God saves a sinner like me and saves a sinner like Pastor Mark and hopefully has saved a sinner like you, he brings us individually to Jesus Christ as our sovereign and Savior, but then he puts us into the church of Jesus Christ. And we're to love the church. We're to delight in the church. We're to invest in the church. We're to live for the church. We're to die for the church, not because we're into the church, but we're into Jesus Christ, and he loves his church. Now, what we want to do this morning from the passage that Pastor read, and you might be thinking as he read it, what in the world is that guy going to talk about for an hour, hour and a quarter, whatever he's going to take? Is there anything profitable that can be found either in Nazareth or in this text? And I trust by the end at 1 or 1:30 when we're ready for lunch that, well, see, what I'm hoping to do is attrition. Most of you will die off and there'll be lots of dessert for me. So what we'd like to do this morning from this passage is look at four principles with regards to the work of the Lord. And that work, of course, is in the context of the local church. I'm going to lay out the four principles in case I get lost and you know where I should be, or in case you doze off and you come to and you'll know where I'm going. So what we want to see is that the Apostle Paul, and there for us, first of all, he planned for the future. Secondly, he persevered in the present. Thirdly, this is about 12:15 now. Thirdly, he played on the team. And then fourthly, he pursued godliness. And hopefully as we work through these points will be clear and they will be practical and they will be intensely personal. First of all, then, the Apostle Paul planned for the future. Now, I married a wonderful girl. She was the most beautiful girl at Bible college, both outwardly and inwardly. But I married someone very opposite to me. For my sake, that's really good. I cannot imagine being married to me. I have list of my list. I'm one of those guys that is organized and plans things out, and I've already laid out the agenda for much of the month of March, or May, I should say. And most people aren't even sure there's going to be a May, but I'm convinced there will be, and all these things. But Marlene is one of those people who has that unusual ability to stop and smell the roses. I don't even notice the roses unless I get pricked or something with a thorn. But it's very, very important that we be people in the kingdom of God, in the work of the Lord, that we are people who are planning the future. Now, I'll explain what Paul does first, and then I'll explain some applications for us. Notice what he says in verse 5, 1 Corinthians 16, beginning at verse 5. He says, I, which is Paul, the Apostle Paul, he says, I'm hoping to come and visit you. Now, I've been in a lot of churches in my 58 years as a Christian. I've never been close to being in a church like the church at Corinth. I would stay away from that church. Man, the problems and the difficulties that are going on there, the messes that people can get themselves into. And yet Paul says, I plan to come and visit you. Now, Corinth is in a peninsula, not the Niagara Peninsula, but the Cenchrean Peninsula in Greece. And what Paul is planning to do, he lays out his agenda for the next year. And he says, what I'm hoping to do is to go to Macedonia. And he is going to go north. Right now, he is in Ephesus. And Ephesus is in that area which today would be modern Western Turkey. Don't overly worry about the geography unless you're really into that stuff. Most Bibles have maps at the back. But what he's going to do is he's in Ephesus. He's going to go north. He'll visit churches like the Berean church, the Philippian church, the Thessalonian church. And he's going to go north, and then he's going to go to Macedonia, which is just above Greece. And Macedonia is where Alexander the Great was from. His father was Philip of Macedon. The city of Philippi was named after him. Some sneaky business was going on, and good old King Philip got assassinated, and Alexander the Great became the king and became one of the great leaders in human history. But in bringing the Greek culture to the known world, God is laying the foundation for bringing the gospel to the known world. He's going to use Roman roads and Roman peace, but he's going to use the Greek language and Greek culture to get the gospel out to the known world. By the time he's through, the Apostle Paul hopes to get to Spain, not on a holiday, but to bring the gospel. That's kind of the ends of the earth in their perspective of things. Now, notice what he says. I will visit you after passing through Macedonia, for I intend to pass through Macedonia. And perhaps I will stay with you or even spend the winter so that you may help me on my journey wherever I go. I don't want to see you just now in passing. I hope to spend some time with you. Now, what Paul is saying is he's saying right now it's near the end of winter. Pentecost is 50 days after, first of all, Passover and then Easter. And it's about 50 days from Easter, is about the end of May. And what he's hoping to do, he's laying out this agenda. He hopes to stay at Ephesus until the end of May. Then he hopes to go north, probably visiting these various churches, Berea, Philippi, Thessalonica, and so on. And then hopes to come back down. And by next winter, he will be visiting and staying for a while at the church at Corinth. Those are his plans. They are his plans for the next year. I want to ask you a personal question. You don't have to answer it. But what are your kingdom plans for the next year? Well, I hope I'm still alive. Yeah, that's a good start. Okay, but are you planning to be used and useful in the kingdom? Now, most of us can't pick up, leave our wife and kids and go off to Greece or something, or go to Northern Ontario, or go on a missions trip of a year-long nature, but we should be planning. It's easy to be in a rut, isn't it? It's easy to kind of get into a routine, you know, the drill, as my friend Alex would say, you know the drill. And you get up, you know, you brush your teeth and all that stuff, get the coffee going, then you just do it week after week and month after month and year after year. Now, there's good things about routine. As you can imagine, a list maker is a routine guy. He's planning things, but he's counting on things to be generally the same from week to week and month to month and year to year. But do you have long-term goals to be useful in the kingdom? If you're failing to plan, you're planning to fail. And we need to be looking and saying, okay, in this next coming year, and look how quickly this year's gone. Man, it's almost the end of April. It seems like it was just Christmas and New Year's. And before you know it, it's going to be summer, and then it's going to be Christmas and New Year's. Who ever thought they'd be in the 24th year of the 21st century? Remember when it was Y2K? That just seemed like, and here we are, 24 years later. What are you planning to do for the Lord? Now, it's his work. But what are you planning to do? Maybe you're planning to have a home Bible study to reach your unsaved neighbors. Maybe you're going to plan to be more intentionally given to hospitality. Are there people in this fellowship that you really don't know? And you see them week after week and month after month and year after year. Is there need? Is there opportunity? Whatever it might be, we need to always be asking the Lord. And I'll be 75. I'm a little slower up here and down here. But Are you planning to pray? Pray in different places. Four different places, I should say. Pick a mission field that you've never heard of. Get Operation World and say, for the next 6 months, I'm going to pray intentionally for that area. Maybe Iran. Wouldn't that be ironic to pray for Iran? Or whatever other place it may be, that you can be used of God, and we want our days to count for eternity, don't we? But in our future planning, notice this writer at the end of verse 7. We are to have our plans, but our plans are always subject to head office. For I do not want to see you now just in passing, verse 7. I hope to spend some time with you if the Lord permits. You see, what's interesting about the Lord's work is it's the Lord's work, isn't it? I'm to use my brain. I'm to do some thinking. I'm to do some organizing. I'm to do some planning. But I'm not the boss. And I'm not sure what I did here. Oh, okay. Can you hear me anyways? I can speak louder. I'm not... Okay. But the other side is that everything is to be sent to head office, isn't it? And I've met Christians over the years who are frustrated with God, who are a little disappointed with God, because he hasn't okayed their plans. You know what I planned? Well, the Lord didn't work that out. And I acknowledge his sovereignty, but I may be frustrated, and I may be just, frankly, a little bit disappointed in how my life has been governed. I married this beautiful girl from Bible college. We had a great week-long honeymoon. We were then going to go, I'll say, Boston, Massachusetts, to seminary. We had a car accident on our honeymoon. My wife had to have back surgery. Instead of going to seminary in Boston, I spent 7 years in a grocery store. The best 7 years of my life in terms of learning things. It's not what I planned. We had planned to go to Gordon Conwell, finish my master's, and so on. But God changes those plans, and we have to be willing in our planning to submit to ultimately what he does, what he says. And we will know, because it's the work of the Lord, he does all things well. Now, the second thing we need to do is not only plan for the future, but we need to persevere in the present. There are some people who always have itchy feet. And they're always a little bit restless. They're always kind of wanting to be doing something new. Yeah, this is good, but man, I like excitement. I like new things. I like challenges. Now, notice what Paul says in verse 8. He says, I'm going to persevere in this present situation. He looks ahead to the next year. He'd love to go to Berea and Philippi and Thessalonica and eventually Corinth. But right now, he's in Ephesus. And he says, I'm going to stay in Ephesus until the end of May, until Pentecost. Now, our present situation is a place of two things. First of all, it's a place of opportunity. I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, verse 9, for because a wide door for effective work has opened to me. It's funny, you know, when you're in the same situation for a fair bit of time, you begin to lose perspective. And usually that comes from discouragement. Nothing seems to be happening. You know, the same old, same old, same old. And somebody else will come into that situation, and it's amazing how they can see all kinds of opportunity. Now, what we have to remember is that because it's the work of the Lord, God has placed you strategically where you are.
And notice he says it is a wide door for effective work. It's very easy to be a Debbie Downer, be a negative Nelly. It's very easy to just kind of see the not so good things about your present situation. Now, I don't want anybody to say anything at the door, but I've been a pastor, I preached for 50 years, and 100 people can come by and say, "Don, thanks, that was helpful." One person can come by and say, "Don, that stunk. What do you think I remember when I go home?" And it's very easy in our situations to see things primarily negatively. But God is here. God is at work. Remember Paul when he was at Corinth itself? He was discouraged. He was going to pack it up and go to the next town. And God comes to him and says, "You're not leaving here. I've got many people in this city." And he stayed for 3 years and preached the gospel, and many people were converted. The story is told, I don't know if it's true or not, because a lot of Spurgeon stories could be apocryphal, but a preacher came to Spurgeon, and he was very discouraged, and he said, "You know, not many people get saved when I preach." And Spurgeon said, "Well, do you expect someone to get saved every time you preach?" And he said, "Well, no." He said, "Ah, there's your problem. Are we expecting God to use us? Are we seeing the wide open doors of opportunity in our present situation?" Have you ever, I don't know about Walsh, never seen a war horse or anything here, but you know, you drive down the same street all the time, and every once in a while you notice a new house. Well, it's not a new house. It's been there for longer than you've been on the street. But you kind of notice a new house or something, don't you? And we need to come in our present situation and say, "Lord, show me afresh this field that may be white unto harvest. And I'm just kind of got discouraged, or I just get kind of down." Or, and we have different personalities, as we'll see in a minute. But we need to see, as we plan for the future, that the present is a place of opportunity. But also notice it's a place of opposition. Look at verse 9 again. "For a wide door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many adversaries." Guess what? It's the work of the Lord. Guess what? The world isn't thrilled with the work of the Lord. Guess what? Satan isn't thrilled with the work of the Lord. And so Paul says, I need to be realistic, not just a wide-eyed optimist. You know, tomorrow, the sun's coming up tomorrow. I need to be realistic that if God is working here, there will be opposition. It will come in demonic form, and it will come in human form. And we're not to dismiss either of those things. We're to see that this world can tolerate anything and everything except the work of the Lord. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world. He came unto his own, and his own were overthrilled. They were overwhelmed. It was just, no. His own received him not. Imagine people in that crowd who'd been healed from all kinds of disabilities crying, "Crucify him. Crucify him." Absolutely staggering. I guess there would be no way of calculating how many people were touched by Jesus in his three and a half year ministry. And yet the crowds cried for his crucifixion. And then when he sent his apostles and early missionaries into the world, name a city that Paul wasn't thrown out of. Even if he'd have come to Walsh, he'd have probably been tarred and feathered. And we need to be realistic. And one of our problems, why we're so itchy and kind of wanting to be on the move again, is because of problems and opposition. And we need to be realistic that they're a real force. They are part of the work of the Lord. They're where you probably grow the most. And I look at my ministry and my life, I think the areas where I've grown most have been in the areas where have been the biggest problems. And so, as I persevere in the present, I need to realize there's opportunity and there's opposition. And I keep them both balanced, and I respond by faith to both situations. The third is, he played on the team. Did you catch that? Better check my time here. I may keep you to one. He played on the team. Notice in verse 10, there's a guy named Timothy. Verse 12, there's a guy named Apollos. You know what the problem is in the church? It's people. The church would be wonderful if it wasn't about people. You know that little poem? To live above with the saints in love, oh, that will be glory. To live below with the saints I know, well, that's another story. If you're a believer for any length of time, and please don't take off your shirt or anything, but we all have battle scars, don't we? And I don't know about you, but I haven't been thrown out of any towns. Most of my battle scars have come from within the church. The wounds, the hurts, the heartaches, that people who profess to know Jesus and to love him, they've probably done more damage to me, if I can put it that way, than the unsaved around me. And we like the church just to be an organization. In fact, I know pastors who just come in and they organize and they control. You know, I've met pastors who love the Word. They love studying the Bible. They love preaching. But they don't love people. And we have to be willing to play on the team. Because, news alert, God loves people. Christ died for people. There's a day when all of this will be burnt. The only thing still standing will be people. And we're to be people who love people and who learn to play on the team with people who aren't exactly like us. Verse 10, Timothy. Now, can you imagine 3 weeks before I come to preach, every Sunday, Pastor Mark gets up and says, now look at, you know, Don's coming. You go easy on that guy, okay? That's what there's Paul's saying. Look at, when Timothy comes, see that you put him at ease. In verse 11, see that no one despises him. Help him on his way in peace. Now, if you know anything about Timothy, he's kind of a spiritual son to the Apostle Paul. Not his biological son, but a spiritual son. He's his ace troubleshooter. When there's a difficult problem and Paul can't be there, he says, Tim, you get over there. But Tim's kind of timid. Tim's kind of one of these people that can be easily intimidated, and I don't say it negatively, I'm not a psychiatrist, but he primarily was raised by his mom and his grandma, and God's kindness, they brought the gospel to him, and he was saved under their influence. But he's obviously a person of a more weaker personality bent. You don't have to raise your hand. Ever met people like that? Yeah. They can be kind of high maintenance. When my boys were looking for wives or girlfriends, they were looking for low maintenance girlfriends. you know, girls that really like them but wouldn't be too draining or demanding on their time, still let them fish and play hockey and do all the things guys love to do, but, you know, they're there for them. Well, in God's kindness, they didn't marry low-maintenance wives. That'd be the worst thing in the world for them, okay? And we want a low-maintenance church. You know, if we're kicking tires and we're kind of checking a church out, how's the preaching good, you know, how's the music, and if you, what they got for kids and things, we think, oh, you know, I've been in this a long time. Who needs more people problems? In fact, for some people with the COVID, they got to stay home for 2 years legitimately and just had church without people. And if you can stand your pastor, that works out pretty good, doesn't it? But that isn't what ultimately the church is. The church is people interacting with people, because do you know that if you're a person and you're saved, you're the work of the Lord? I joke sometimes with Marlene, I say, boy, that gal's a POW, isn't she? And she looks at me, a piece of work, you know. Of course, in all humility, I would never admit that I'm a piece of work, but I am. If there was only one sinner saved, and that was me, Jesus would have had to die on the cross for me. We're all obnoxious to somebody. And we need to understand that God puts us in this thing with other people, and some of those people are powerful, useful servants in the work of the Lord, but they're not our type A kind of guys you would imagine, or gals for that matter. So when Tim comes, you put him at ease. You don't be a pain in his neck or lower down, if you know what I mean. You help this man carry out his ministry in the work of the Lord. You see, the problem with the church is that primarily I'm in it for what I can get out of it. And that's understandable, except it has to change. God didn't save me for what I get out of it. God saved me for his glory and pleasure and delight, so that all eternity he would get a standing ovation from sinners like me. Now let's go to verse 12. If you think Timothy's a piece of work, let's go to Apollos. Now, if you go into the foyer at the church at Corinth, they have pictures of their former pastors. There's Paul, there's Peter, and there's Apollos. Imagine that as your starting line. And one of the great things about the kingdom is that you are saved and you're put in with people, not only with different sins than you, but different personality. You see, there's nothing here that's sinful about Timothy or Apollos. One guy's just got a weaker temperament. The other guy's just a strong guy. He's got his idea what he should do, what the Lord wants him to do, and he will do it. And even if an apostle tells him, I think you should go here, he says, I don't think so. I'm going there. And I'll get around to it and come to Corinth at the opportune time. At Christmas, our grandson, he lives in Western New York, he got this gift. It's kind of a little box with a motor in it. You put water in it, and you put rocks in it. Just stones and stuff you get off the ground. And you put these rocks in, you put water in there, and then you close the thing up and you turn the machine on, and you come back in a few hours, and do you know what you find out? Most of the rocks are smooth. And you see, what God does is he takes a sinner like me and a sinner like Michelle and a sinner like Ron and a sinner like Joe, and he puts us all together, and we're in the church, and we smash into each other, and we bump into each other. But you know what happens if you hang in? You notice, boy, She's becoming more and more like Jesus, isn't she? Man, the changes that have occurred in him over the years. I remember when he first came here, he was like a bull in a china shop. And now we could put that guy in charge of the nursery. What's happened? Well, when people are the work of the Lord works. Do you know what God's real work is? Is taking a bunch of sinners like us, and when he's through with us, we will be conformed to the likeness of his son, Jesus. We were blessed with 4 children, now 11 grandchildren. And when they were growing, our children, and somebody would come, an aunt and uncle, or somebody would come to visit, hadn't been there a while, and they look at them and they say, boy, you've grown. And you know, when you come and periodically look at the church, you say, wow, they've grown. I can't believe it. Nothing miraculous has happened. There hasn't been a baptism of the Spirit. There hasn't been a second Pentecost. It's just sinners living with sinners involved in something more important than themselves, and that's the work of the Lord. And God takes all these different personalities and temperaments and kinds of people are, and he puts them together like my grandson's little machine, and they bounce off each other and they smack each other around figuratively. And amazingly, God is using them to be more sanctified, to grow in Christ likeness. Isn't that wonderful? You see, when the dust settles and there's nothing left, there will be people. Pastor mentioned about other churches in the area that no longer, but you know, every true member of Vittoria and these other churches, Charlottesville, whatever, all of those people are still alive. Isn't that amazing? The pastors who use this pulpit, the people who use the communion things, they are still alive. And everybody is living somewhere for all eternity, aren't they? And if you're here today and not a believer, you need to come to Jesus and you need to be part of his work by having him work on you and give you new life that is supernatural and miraculous. You need to be converted so that you acknowledge your sin. You come out with your hands up and you let God pat you down to see if you're trusting in any righteousness of your own so that you can trust only in Jesus and his finished work and then become part of the work of God. It will stand the test of time, and it will last for eternity. Well, how am I doing? Oh, I still have a few minutes. Fourth point. Remember the first point? We're to plan for the future. Second point, persevere in the present. Third, play on the team. And fourth, pursue godliness. Now, the church is like no other organization in the world. It isn't a business. We're not interested in making a profit. It's not a sports team. We're not trying to win the Stanley Cup. It's not a social volunteer group where we're trying to alleviate some very real misery in the world, whether it's homelessness or cancer or whatever it might be. What's unique about the church is that its reason for existing is so that it will become like the God who has saved it. That we will become godly. It's been a long time since anybody has looked at me and said, boy, Don, you've grown a lot. But I hope they can look at me and say, boy, Don, you've grown a lot. You're not the man you were 5 years ago, 10 years ago, even a year ago. When I pastored, I remember saying to our church, the person that who has grown the most in this church should be me, and you should know it. Not that I told you, but you see it. Now look what he says in verse 13. Be watchful. Be alert. That doesn't mean look for negatives and picking on people and things like that. I'm to be spiritually alert because God, Satan, plays for keeps. I had the privilege, Marlene and I, going to Bible college with Ravi Zacharias. Who would have ever guessed? And do you see how Satan plays for keeps? This is war, and we must be alert. We must be on our guard. We must be the person who's most upset about 148 years of Walsh Church is Satan. And so we must be alert. We must be on guard. We must keep watch. If you lived in Israel today, I think every citizen's alert, especially those people with the responsibility to alert the citizens. And we have a danger much more than bombs or terrorists or anything like that. We have an enemy who would devour us, who would damn us, who would destroy us if he could. So, secondly, we need to stand firm in the faith. You see, do you know what produced this church back in 1870s? The gospel. The gospel produces the church so that the church can proclaim the gospel. And one of the great sad things about Southern Ontario and about Canada and probably many parts of the world is that you can go to places that are called churches that aren't churches anymore. Do you know why? Because they didn't stand firm on the gospel. They left the reason they existed in the first place. They got tired of talking about sin, about eternal judgment, about the wrath of God. They got tired of talking about the cross and the blood. They got tired of talking about the new birth. And we just want people to feel good. We just want to be able to alleviate some of the needs, felt needs, and we should seek to do that. But we must stand firm for the gospel. It's not a thing that we can compromise on, not a thing we can be complacent about, not a thing that we can say, well, you know, some churches are into that, some aren't. The moment you're not into the gospel, you're not a church. And so I, in the midst of all of this, at the Church of Corinth, with all the wackiness and the craziness that's going on in that church, people are taking other people to court. There's a guy living with his stepmother. There's people going to prostitutes. Like, there's all kinds of terrible stuff going on. And Paul says, you stand firm on the gospel, on the faith. Your faith is to be in the faith. No negotiating, no discussing, no debating, no compromising the faith. You're to act like men. That's probably not very politically correct today, but I think we know what he means. Men especially have the responsibility to use their strength to protect and to guard and help those who are not as strong. And especially in a culture where much of your living is built on being a man or being a woman. They didn't have a lot of technology to do that kind of work. Notice what it says, be strong. Don't become flabby spiritually. Every time you gather to hear the word, it should be like you've never heard it before. Every time you come together to put yourself under its word, you should be hungry and you should be thirsty. And you should say, speak, Lord, for your servants are listening. And then verse 14, because you see, we can be so orthodox and so correct doctrinally that you'd die here. Let all that you do be done in love. Now, don't do it now. You can do it while I'm eating dessert. but check out 1 Corinthians 13, whole chapter on what it means to really love the people of God. But you know what the big problem is in every church? We stop loving the Lord, and we stop loving the people of God. And the only reason we do that is because we're in love with ourselves. I remember I was at Bible college, and there was this couple. They were in their fourth year. I was in my first. I didn't even know the couple. They got engaged, and somebody, I overheard them say, they're going to make a good couple. They're both in love with her. This is going to be a good church if we're all in love with Jesus. And then out of that, we're in love with the people that he's in love with, and that we're willing to spend and be spent because this is the work of the Lord. Amen? Amen. Ask our brother to come with our